in our first message, we dealt with death by association. Okay, do we have any questions on that? Death by association. Did you get the linkage of what we were saying? Death by association. Okay? Did you see it in the church of Ephesus where Paul had to address Timothy to stop everything that was running counter to pure doctrine? If not, it was going to kill the church. Do we see that? Did you see the correlation between the issues of how they overcame the challenges, because Paul did address it by his letters to Timothy, and how they're referred to in Revelation? Did you get that? Okay. Revelation, remember, in Revelation 2, they're referred to as having withstood and fought against. That was the first church that Christ talks to in Revelation 2. He tells them that they have withstood, fought against false teachers, false apostles. So did you see how all of that played out? That if the letter had not been written over there to Timothy, they would not have received the commendation from Christ in Revelation. Okay. The second one that we dealt with was association equals assimilation. Now, we used the context of Nebuchadnezzar's counselors and influencers to build a platform for that. And what we were doing was showing you how, as a result of their constant presence in his life, that it connected with the carnal heart and what he wanted anyway. I don't know if you've ever really stepped back from that scene on the plain of Dura and really captured what Nebuchadnezzar was doing there. It was one of the most boldly defiant statements that he could ever make against God. I don't know if you really capture that. I hope that you do. Because remember that God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream the succession of kingdoms. And that at the end of the succession of earthly kingdoms, there would be a kingdom that would never end. Remember, it comes out of the mountain. That stone that was cut out without what? Without hands. Comes down and takes the image and does what with it? Grinds it to powder. When he built that image of all gold on the plain of Dura, he was making a statement to God. The three Hebrew boys, and what I did not say in the message, I want to say now, and that is, what they knew was what most of the Jews or Hebrews would have known. Remember, Daniel interpreted the dream. Daniel was a what? A Hebrew, a Jew. So Daniel was close friends with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I did not use their Babylonian names in the message purposely. I want to focus on the Hebrew names. They never forgot who they were. When he interpreted the dream, it is very reasonable and most probable that he went back and he told them what the dream meant. The dream would have had a dual effect on them as Hebrews. First of all, they would have now known that their captivity was going to come to an end, because they have seen the dream through God's revelation of the succession of kingdoms. So they knew Babylon was not going to last always. They knew they'd be free. Secondly, they also knew from that the things of this world were going to end. And one day there would be a kingdom set up by God that was going to take the place of all the kingdoms of this earth. So they had a tremendous view of the end time. Now, the details they did not necessarily get, because we don't have in Scripture that God revealed how everything would transpire prior to the coming of the hand that cuts out the stone out of the mountain. Or I should say the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. They don't get all the details, but what they do receive is enough assurance that what they are experiencing is going to end. I make that point for this reason. When the three Hebrew worthies stood up on the plain, they were not just standing against false worship. They were standing against false prophecy. They were standing against false theology. I did not have the time to go into all of that in the sermon, but I hope that you capture that. Because if Daniel tells them that following the head of gold is the breast of what? Silver. Then they said, oh, excuse me, King. Let us help you understand the God we serve. This is not the script he wrote. This is not the way he intends it to play out. So our standing is not only against idolatry and false worship, it's also against false theology. I hope that you capture that. I hope that that really resonates with you. And the reason I say that is because unless you understand that there are some things that happen behind the scenes in the Bible, that the Bible can't be given to all the details, but there's enough information where you can put the pieces together, then we miss what the great play is in the drama of all the ages, the great controversy. So Nebuchadnezzar is one monarch that God goes after with all of his heart to win Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is identified in Scripture, in the book of Daniel, as being one that God works with until he confesses God as the sovereign of the universe, not only by way of these knee-jerk kind of or instantaneous responses. You know, he did that after he saw the dietary, I guess you could say the better dietary practices and teachings that God had given to Daniel and his three Hebrew partners. He saw that, so he says, you know, blessed be the God of Daniel. But that was a mouth confession. That was not a heart confession. He stood up at that scene where he sees the Son of Man in the fiery furnace, and he confesses that God is God. That was another mouth statement. It wasn't a heart statement. It's not until he comes back to his throne after that seven-year banishment, after he grazes grass for 7 years. You all know the story. Come on, good Adventists. You know that story? Say amen. All right. And he comes back to his throne. Then at that time, his heart catches up with his mouth. And he says, there is no God like the God of the heavens, like the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That time, he means it. Look at how much God went through. Look at how much Nebuchadnezzar went through before he was willing to confess God as the true God. I would want us to accept that sometimes it's only when we look back that we realize how hard God has worked to save us. I mean, let's think about it. How God has gone so far out of his way to get our attention. It's taken loss of children. It's taken illnesses. It's taken loss of jobs. It's taken, you know, we're so full of ourselves, so self-sufficient. We have our lives patterned out. We have the chart already written. We have the script memorized. This is the way my life is going to go. And if it doesn't go that way, oh God, what's wrong with you? Why is this happening to me? You're messing up my script. But God's greatest objective is to do what? To save us, to save us. Because God begins with the end in mind. And the end that he begins with is eternity. How many of you want to live eternally? Amen. Well, now we are ready to move into our third message in this series, Coming Out of the Fog. I want to thank you for being with us. Thank you for the invitation. And I'm also grateful to American Christian Ministries and the work that they do. And I hope that you will take advantage of the wonderful selection of speakers and ministry presentations biblical messages, doctrinal messages that they have in their library, in their resources, in their catalog. I want to encourage you to take note of this particular session because this session is entitled Captivated by the Senses, and we are going to address how we are actually bombarded to the point of sensory overload. Christians are being moved imperceptibly to embrace points of belief or counter doctrines which are error pictured as truth. And that's what we're going to focus on this afternoon. And I pray that you will now join me as we ask God to lead us through the power and presence of His Holy Spirit. Eternal Father, we want to thank you, O God, for what you have done in our lives. You've been marvelous, more than wonderful. You have given us your truth, which is unchanging. You've given us Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment of all that you are, and we thank you for his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice. We're thankful, Lord, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray, O God, that you will also bless us this afternoon through the presence and outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Anoint our minds with understanding that we may capture how we can come out of the fog of misunderstanding, misinformation, and even doctrinal error. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Captivated by the senses. 2 Timothy 3:13-17. It says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, how much of scripture? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, listen to what he lists, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul addresses the issue of evil men and imposters growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he is dealing with it in the context of our being affected by the sensor, by the senses, sensory perception. That's the word I want you to keep in mind, keep at the forefront of your thoughts. And there are five senses. How many senses? Five. And we know what they are: sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste. And these five senses are driving our decision making today. How do I know this? Well, let's deal with some facts. This is what we know. America's population is roughly 312 million. And capturing the attention of people is the focus of Madison Avenue executives, media moguls, entertainment specialists, and product purveyors of every sort. Their objective is to get the money out of your pocket and into their hands by any means necessary. So when they have a Burger King or McDonald's commercial, it is not just with the idea of the flashing of the brand, but they hope to catch you hungry, and they show a burger as it's cooking, and they put it on the sandwich, and then it's there, and then they stick it in front of you, and they bring it up as close as they can in that tight shot, and the end game is to get you to run out and say, I need to go get one of those right now. If we don't think that that's the objective, let's understand what is really spent of our income on entertainment. Because these major financial institutions are investing with these various enterprises to capture our attention and to make them money. An annual average of $2,700 is spent by Americans on entertainment. How much money, everybody? $2,700. Let's say that again. $2,700. Now, if you were to actually start the year and say, this year, 2011, I'm going to spend $2,700 on entertainment, you would say, no, I'm not going to do that. But by the end of the year, if you pull all of your stubs together, basically what they're saying is they are able to pull from your annual income $2,700 or an average of 5.7% of your annual income, and that's for every American. None of us would sign up every year to say, I'm going to give 5.7% of my income away. But they are strategic in what they do. They are so strategic that some numbers are not even known definitively. And what am I saying by that? In other words, some dollars that are actually spent or even made by certain industries, they don't even have definite numbers for because they don't want to reveal just how much money they're making. Such is the case in the adult pornography industry. You say, now, why are you bringing that up as Christians? Well, because unfortunately, too many of God's people are caught up in pornography. So not only is it spiritually wrong, it's financially impacting the family as well. And let me share with you what that looks like. From what is able, how they're able to calculate or what is revealed about what is spent in that industry, it's capturing between $2.6 and $3.9 billion of consumers' income annually. $3.9 billion just in the pornography, the industry that deals with pornography. Those are staggering figures. Those are figures that you and I would never, ever be able to mentally capture, but 3.9, 2.6 or $3.9 billion. The advertising and marketing industry spends approximately $4.2 billion to motivate you to spend money on everything imaginable. Now let's talk about what that looks like. You go to the grocery store, Walmart, doesn't matter. And when you go down a you go down a cereal aisle, everything from knee high to your eye contact to your eye level is actually costing that particular cereal company more money to strategically have their cereal on that shelf at that level. Why? Because they know that whatever you can see, you're more willing to buy. But that which is closer to the knee level is even more expensive because that's at a child's eye level. So they know that every good mommy or grandmother who takes their children through the grocery line or they go down those aisles, they'll say, look, mom, I want that particular cereal. I want that particular product. And you buy them. And that's what they want. Now, the question is, if they are that deliberate in getting us to make purchases, why don't we ascribe that same kind of intent and motive to how Satan is selling Christianity today? And we have not captured that because we have not wanted to see it in that light. Paul, in this passage, is really unveiling the temperaments and traits of character of people in the last days. He is defining our time. And the conclusion from Paul's prophetic view of this age is we are more stimulated, oversexed, rude, violent, compulsive, and impulsive than any other generation. We are bombarded to the point of sensory overload, and Christians are being moved imperceptibly to embrace points of belief or counter doctrines which are error that are posited as truth. Let me give you some examples. Harry Potter. And I could just start there and go on to a lot of other examples, but there are Christians, there are Seventh-day Adventist Christians who believe that that's good reading, who believe that there's nothing wrong with that. There are people who are caught up in watching the shows that are always portraying what they call the paranormal. You heard of that term, the paranormal? The paranormal is basically the idea anything that's happening of a supernatural nature. So have you noticed that they actually have shows now that are supposed to be in real time where they go in homes or hotels or abandoned buildings and they look for ghosts? They look for ghosts. These are hot shows. These are shows that are counter to truth. The Bible says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know what, everybody? They don't know anything. But at the same time, we sit in front of those programs, we feed our minds that stuff, and so when it comes along for us to have to deal with the fact that a loved one has died, if you start listening to some of the Adventist theology or some of the Adventist preaching or some of the Adventist communication, jargon, parlance, now that is used concerning the dead, they will use terms that other evangelicals use that will make statements like they've gone before. Gone where? But we're using terms instead of saying they've died. Remember, that was a difficulty between the apostles and Jesus. Jesus said, I've got to go and wake Lazarus out of sleep. And then the apostle said, well, if he's sleeping, he's doing well. It's all in the language, people. It's all in the language. And then Jesus said, okay, you're not getting it. He's dead. And then they said, oh, he's dead. Oh, different picture, different mental understanding. And I can't tell you, as a former active pastor, how many times I would go to homes of family members who had just lost a loved one, go to a bedside, go to a hospital room, and people would use language that suggested that their loved ones were not really dead. Now, they wouldn't go to that level of saying that they went to heaven, you know, but she's better now. She's in a better place. She's all right now. And you're saying to yourself, all right, what do you mean that? I mean, she's dead. But it's because we have placed ourselves in the context of feeding our minds false doctrine, false information, misinformation, to the point that we now subconsciously, without thinking, begin to communicate in a way that says we believe error, that we believe falsehood. Now, if you are interested in validating Paul's prophecy about our times, there are some websites I'm going to just share with you, and you can go to these websites, and they will validate just how far off we are from where God would have us to be. But we shouldn't be a part of this. This should be what the world is involved in, not what God's people are involved in. Amen? Come on now, if you believe that, say amen. All right, let me give you some of the websites that provide this information I'm going to share with you. Common Sense Media, Concerned Educators Allied for a Safe Environment, National Institute for Media and the Family, and Teachers Resisting Unhealthy Children's Entertainment. That's a long one. Teachers Resisting Unhealthy Children's Entertainment. They provide the following information. Now, because we all love children, I have chosen to focus on what our children are going through, and this is the information I'm going to share with you. Listen to the statistics. Listen to how corrupt society is seeking to make our children. Listen to just how pervasive corrupt society is invading the lives of our children, and listen to how successful Satan has become at changing our children's interests from spiritual things to things of this world or wicked things. Point. Children who view a lot of media violence are more likely to view violence as an effective way of settling conflicts. Put your mind around that. So if a child is constantly viewing violence in your home, on the internet, that they can have access, your grandchildren, your niece, your nephew, in your home, or in their home, or at school, then they are more likely to select violence as a way to resolve issues in their lives. The other day, there was a discussion, actually it's going before a higher court, where a 13-year-old boy, did anybody see that in the news? A 13-year-old boy his trial and his status in the court systems, pardon me, is under review because they are trying to understand how he was set up to be tried as an adult for murder. By the way, this is for murder, capital murder, okay? But as opposed to the death penalty, they are giving him life imprisonment. So one group is saying it's too harsh. Another group is saying, what do you expect? Okay, this is the outcome. You do the crime, you do the time. So you have these opposing forces, but we're not healthy enough in America to address the issue from a spiritual perspective and make the statement, or ask the question, how much violence did this kid watch? How was it so easy for a 13-year-old child to kill somebody? And let me tell you how premeditated it was. He waited until his father left the house. Then he took a gun, shot the girlfriend in the back of the head. She was about to give birth to a child. Anybody remember this story? Okay, I see some hands. About to give birth to the child, took the gun with him to school took the clip from the gun or something like that and dumped it right at school and went to class. 13-year-old kid. Now, that's not only that we live in a violent society, but evil men, listen to what Paul says, evil men shall wax what, everybody? Worse and worse. But on the other hand, let's turn the equation. How much garbage is being pumped into our children's minds to make them think that violence is a solution to difficulties and problems in life? Let me give you another statistic, and a proven statistic. All of this is proven through empirical, data. Viewing media violence can lead to emotional desensitization toward violence in real life. So in other words, the more violence I watch, the less I see violence as an issue. So I see people lying on the ground, shot in the head, and I just walk by and I look at them and say, oh, how unfortunate. It's normal life. Why? Because I've become desensitized. Children exposed to violent programming at a young age have a higher tendency for violent and aggressive behavior later in life than children who are not so exposed. 2 out of 3 television shows contain some violence. Listen to this. Averaging about 6 violent acts per hour. 6 violent acts per hour. So then we wonder why everybody's violent. Like that guy out in Tucson, Arizona, that just walks up with that, Glock and just starts firing. You can't find a true left or right reason for his out of control behavior. The guy is whacked, but he goes and buys a gun without a problem. And he just, I don't like these people. He just goes and starts shooting people without provocation. Why? Why do we have such a society? Violence is more prevalent in children's shows. Listen to this statistic. Violence is more prevalent in children's shows, which average 14 violent acts per hour. So what that says is that children's shows are more violent than adult shows. Let me go on. More than half of concept music videos, you know about music videos, right? And if you don't know about them, teenagers know about them. I have some that are coming out of the teen years and they're in their early 20s now, but they used to like to watch music videos and that kind of thing. Listen to this. More than half of concept music videos contain acts of violence, usually against women. The criteria for rating movies has become less stringent over the last decades, and movies with the same rating can differ significantly in the amount of violence, sex, profanity, and other content. Another point, a study of teen-rated games found that, here's interesting information, those of you who like to buy video games for your kids and your grandkids for Christmas, birthdays, listen to this. 98% of those teen-rated games found to have involved intentional violence, 69% rewarded killing or required the player to kill in order to advance in the game. So basically it says kill and you can go forward. Kill and you can go to the next level. 90% of R-rated movies are advertised on websites where 1/3 or more of the audience is under 17. What are R-rated movies? Where you have profanity, where you have violence, and you have sex. And now it's becoming more prevalent to have homosexual sex acts in these movies, even in public television. My wife and I sat down the other night, we had turned on public television, and we said, well, let's just see what the news, and then it came into the show, and there were 2 men that kissed. We said, what in the world? Public television. we are being desensitized. So when certain issues come up in the church, we won't deal with them. So when homosexuality comes up, we say, you know, they were born that way. Come on, talk to me. Am I right about it? So we start covering our tracks because we have embraced all of these belief systems as normative simply because we are embracing more and more of society's mores and practices that are around us. We don't know what the Bible teaches on certain subjects anymore. We don't study the Word of God. And when we don't study the Word of God, then Satan finds us as fair game. Let me give you a couple of other points. About 4 in 10 children can gain admission unaccompanied to R-rated films. 7 in 10 shoppers between 13 and 16 were able to purchase R-rated DVDs. Now, they will card you for a bottle of beer, but they will not card you for a dirty movie. Think about it. The music industry continues to advertise CDs with parental advisories on cable TV shows with young teen audiences of 40% or more. 76% of teens were able to purchase explicit content label CDs. 76%. 76% of teenagers were able to purchase explicit content label CDs without a problem. God has an answer to these days. Do you believe God has an answer to these days? Let me tell you what his answers are. God, knowing the times of confusion and ungodliness would come, did not spare to provide guidelines and instructions on how to live. Doctrines are given for such a challenge. So you want to know what doctrines are for? Why do we need doctrines? You know, we should preach Christ, but never preach doctrines. Well, let me help you to understand what doctrine means in the original language. There are two Greek words that are used to define doctrine. One denotes teaching or that which is taught and carries the idea of the authority by which the teaching occurs. The other denotes the act of teaching, emphasizing what is taught. So in other words, one deals with the authority by which it is taught. The other one emphasizes the actual subject matter that's taught. This is the reason why Paul starts with the emphasis, all scripture is given. So he is laying out the platform and saying, if you want to know the basis for making decision, he says, scripture is where you start. All scripture is given for reproof, for correction, instruction, and in doctrine. Why does he use scripture? Because anything else is changing. It's worldly. It's philosophical. And he says scripture is permanent. It is God's revealed will to mankind, not only to help you to go to a particular end place, but also to keep you from a particular end place. If you believe that, say amen. Now, listen to this. Listen to this, going back to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 and 16 through 17. Listen to this. Listen to the context of where Paul puts the issue of all scripture. So he doesn't just throw it out there like he didn't know what else to say. All scripture is given, you know, he just said, well, all scripture. No, he has a context. This is a context. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, he says to Timothy, turn away. Turn away. Notice what he says after that, down in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the first word? Doctrine. Next word, reproof. What's the next word? Correction. What's the next word? For instruction And what is the context of these words? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. In what? For what? Righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. Our counsel in Scripture from Paul's pen says doctrine is good. How many of you believe doctrine is good? Amen? All right. It is profitable and thereby concludes that doctrine is edifying for the Christian. The Bible addresses the elements of lifestyle, entertainment, and absorption of worldly values and norms. The Bible addresses it. All the issues that I've talked about, the violence, sexual promiscuity, homosexual practices, the Bible addresses all of it. However, we don't embrace what the Bible is saying the way we used to, so therefore we are unsure of what position to take on it. I've often heard people say, well, why doesn't the church take a position on a particular thing? You ever heard people make that statement? Why doesn't the church make it? The church doesn't need to take a position on something the Bible has already taken a position on. If you believe that, say amen. I mean, the challenge is we want the church to make a decision as if the church has greater authority than Scripture. The church can elevate the source in Scripture so that we are aware that Scripture does address a particular issue. But the church doesn't need to address every issue that comes out in society because the Bible already addresses it. Let me share this with you. Christians have a standard. Christians have a what? Come on, I want you to talk to me now. Christians have a what? Standard and sound doctrine to manage themselves. Their thoughts, their plans, their minds, their behavior in this world. We have the counsel from the Word of God on these matters. Now, let me just share seven passages of Scripture that I've randomly selected that I want you to take note of. I want you to write these down. These are seven passages from Scripture, from the Bible, that will help you in your daily walk, just daily issues. All right? First one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Now, I'm going to give you what each passage says, because I would like for you to write them down, and I'm going to paraphrase it, but I would challenge you to read the Scripture in your own time and to do it soon so that you will understand what the Word of God has to say. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Bible speaks of presenting ourselves approved to God and then to shun profane and idle babblings which increase unto more ungodliness. Let me ask you something. Can I ask you a real sensitive subject? Here's a real sensitive subject, because we're living right at the season of the Super Bowl. But I want to go there for just a moment. Will you give me permission to deal with the issue of the Super Bowl? Yes. Okay, let me ask you something. Do we put as much time in the study of God's Word as we have put into the Steelers and their journey or march to the Super Bowl? Think about it. You don't have to answer, but think about it. Have we invested as much in the cause of God as we have in buying jackets, jerseys, cups, pendants to show our loyalty and support for our favorite team? You're Steeler fans. Talk to me now. Now, I know this is a tight one, but this is what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, listen to what he says, present yourselves approved to God, shun profane, idle babblings, which increase unto more ungodliness. You know why it increases unto more ungodliness? Think about it. The more we involve ourselves with the behavior of the fan who doesn't have any other object in life except to live for his football, baseball, basketball, soccer team to win. We're living for this world. If you believe that, say amen. That's what it is. You're living for this world. All of that is of this world. And it will, finish it with me, pass away. Will pass away. In Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4, it says, we must not set any wicked thing before our eyes. The psalmist testifies that the man and woman of God will determine not to know wickedness. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That if we actually live that way each and every day, we will not participate in the desensitizing of our thoughts and minds to spiritual things. Job 11 and verse 4. Job testified that he had a personal testimony which says, or which said rather, he could stand before God. Nehemiah is another one. Have you ever read the book of Nehemiah? And Nehemiah makes a statement. He says, Lord, remember me. These are the things I've done for your cause. These are the things I've done for you. He says, Lord, remember me. Now, you can't say, Lord, remember me, if you've given him nothing to remember you by. Come on, say amen. All right? So we must never forget that there is value in accepting the attitude and the mind that Job had in Job 11:4, that he had a testimony which said he could stand before God. And if you read the verse, you will see that he said, I can stand before God. My life stands before you in purity. That's a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement for Job to make. The fourth passage or scripture that I want to give you is Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 8. And that passage deals with this basic understanding that an idol made of human hands is a worthless doctrine. An idol made of human hands is a worthless doctrine. Now, what is that talking about? How many of us have ever made something? You made something. I don't care what it was, but you made something, okay? And we're generally proud of what we make, right? Maybe you took an old car and you refinished it. Maybe you took an old piece of an antique furniture and you refinished it. I should have said you remade or refurbished or restored. That's a better word. Restored an old car, refinished an old piece of furniture. Maybe you built a house. It's always been a part of your dream. Jeremiah 10:8 says, anything made of human hands, we make it an idol, it's a worthless doctrine. For it also will do what? Pass away. Matthew 16:12 says, beware of the, this is Jesus, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees who were unteachable. Who were unteachable. And today God's people need to have a teachable spirit. They need to have what kind of spirit? Teachable spirit. The willingness to learn more, the willingness to have a hunger for the word of God, the willingness to have an open mind to more truth. Not new truth, but more truth. To dig deep into the caverns of God's word and pull forth from it the gems that he has for us to live wonderful lives, knowing who he is and what he is. Well, now, number 6, John chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. That passage states clearly that the doctrines of Christ come from God the Father. And if we don't do the doctrines of Christ, we do not follow God. The doctrines or teachings we follow are then of our own. Now, let me insert something here, because in the previous message, I mentioned something that I think is important for me to expand at this point just a little. In the previous message, I spoke on the idea or the principle, rather, it's not an idea, the principle that false teachers, false Christian leaders are leading us in directions that are counter to Scripture and the Word of God. Now, let me share with you what that looks like. Let me share with you what that looks like in real time. If I say that, according to John 7, 16 through 18, because Christ followed the doctrines that came from the Father. If you're in agreement with that, say amen. Okay? So if we don't do the doctrines of Christ, then we don't follow God. Does that, you see the succession there? So if Christ followed God and we don't follow Christ, we don't follow who? God. So then whoever we're following is not God and is not Christ. Okay, let me share with you just how straightforward that is. If the Bible says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not what? Anything. And then I stand in this pulpit and I say, oh, bless the Lord, brother so-and-so, he's gone on to glory. If Christ did not support that doctrine, then that doctrine is my doctrine. And if I'm preaching my doctrine, I'm not preaching Christ's doctrine. If I'm not preaching Christ's doctrine, I'm not a Christian. Y'all didn't get that. Did you get that? It's just that simple. Now, I'm not a Christian because I say I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because I do the will of Christ. And if Christ said that he supports the scriptures, and he taught in his own teachings and preachings and ministry that his view of death was a sleep, so that when he comes out of the grave, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? If those are his words and we don't go to heaven when we die, and then I stand and say I am a Christian and I preach different to what Christ preached, I am counter to Christ. And I could spend the rest of this day showing you point after point after point of how modern Christianity, I'm using that in quotes, is counter Christ. But we believe that they are Christian brothers and sisters when they believe differently than the Word of God because they say they follow Christ. But if you're not preaching what Christ preached, you're not following Christ. Now, that's a hard one, isn't it? But it's the truth. Let me give you something that Paul said. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we are released from slavery to sin, from the slavery of sin, pardon me, the slavery of sin by Christ. As we obey the doctrine of Christ from our hearts, we should become slaves. And listen to the terminology that Paul uses. Paul says we should become slaves to righteousness for holiness. That's a phenomenal concept, isn't it? That we would become slaves to righteousness for holiness. You need to read that scripture. In fact, let me read it because I see some of the looks on your faces. You're saying, my goodness, a slave? All right, here, let's see what Paul says, and then let's understand what he is saying in the context. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. So since this is our last scripture before we conclude, let's take the time to look at this. All right? Open your Bibles and let's go there. Romans 6, 17 and 18. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, this is the New King James Version I'm reading from. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of what, everybody? Righteousness. Righteousness. Now, when you become a slave for righteousness, therefore you do whatever the master says do. Amen. You don't have an opinion anymore. Not that you can't talk to the Lord. The Lord says, this is what I want you to do. You say, yes, Lord. Let me share with you as I close a quotation from the Review and Herald, June the 7th, 1887. The voice of duty is the voice of God in our souls. Obedience to its claims brings us into living personal agreement with the highest law in the universe. It brings man into alliance with God. If you want to break the control that Satan and this world are seeking to have over your mind and over your behavior, over your decision making, you must understand that Christ calls us to a life of obedience. That's a sense of duty. And that brings man into alliance with God. One other quotation I want to share with you from the book God's Amazing Grace, page 202. Listen to what it says. The pleadings of the Holy Spirit, neglected today because pleasure or inclination leads in an opposite direction, may be powerless to convince or even impress tomorrow. To improve the opportunities of the present with prompt and willing hearts is the only way to grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. We should ever cherish a sense that individually we are standing before the Lord of hosts. Listen to how serious she puts this context. No word, no act, no thought even should be indulged to offend the eye of the Eternal One. That's sobering, isn't it? That's very sobering. But do you know why I like that? Because now that I understand what God is expecting of me, then I know how to relate to God. That's a wonderful opportunity. This is not something I should run from. I shouldn't say God is strict, God is difficult, God is harsh. Most of us in this room have children. And your children always flourish when they know what you expect of them. Amen? If you don't ever tell your child what you expect of them, they won't grow into any type of person of character. So they don't have to take out the trash. Well, if you want to. They don't have to clean up the room. Well, if you want to. You don't have to take a bath. Nah, if you want to. You don't have to brush your teeth. Nah, if you want to. You want to eat? Nah, you don't have to. No expectation. No boundary. And so the child drifts through life aimlessly without a purpose or an end goal. Our Heavenly Father, through Christ Jesus, says to us today, I have an end goal for you and mine. It's eternal life. And this is how I want you to cooperate with what I have done for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died that you might have eternal life. And because he died, I'm asking you to do this in response to his sacrifice. I'm asking you to come in line with the righteousness, the holiness, the obedience that's exhibited in his life. He is the one that makes you holy. He is the one who makes you pure. He is the one who saves you. But follow him. And what does he say? This is his guidebook. This is his GPS map to get to the destination of eternal life. Listen to what the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. And we close with this passage. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Every day, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, we can live our lives without offending man or God. What is said about Jesus in Luke 2:52? And Jesus increased in what? Wisdom and in stature. And in what? Favor with God and man. That's the life I want to have. How about you? Amen. Father in heaven, thank you, O God, for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the surety of your word. Thank you that it is more permanent than the sensory perceptions that we have and that are sent to us in this world. Help us, Lord, to never forget that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, God, for all that you have done for us and that you reveal in your word. May we be faithful to the end. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.